Nobody's perfect. How many of you have used that? How many of you hear it? Nobody's perfect. Easy to say, and it's kind of a true thing that nobody can argue with. The real challenge comes when we try to explore the substance of that, not only as individuals, but as churches, congregations, and the institution of the faith community called Christians. This is the time in the year, early in January, when the ecumenical community, the churches around the world, gather to celebrate or to observe what's called a week of prayer for Christian unity. It's an attempt to remind ourselves of what we hold in common, because there are so many ways in which we divide ourselves from each other, that maybe at least once a year we are invited into a concerted remembrance, as it were, of our unity in Christ. But that's hard. It's hard to do, if we're honest, with the fact that maybe, just maybe, we really don't want to be connected to some parts of the Christian family. If we're honest. Some would say that. So maybe we go through the motions and we do the prayers. Oh yes, make us one, one Lord, one baptism. Yes, we're one in Christ. Now let's move on to the next thing. But our text from 1 Corinthians today suggests that Paul and the early church took seriously the divisions that threatened to divide this movement. When we hear stories that have come out just recently, the stories that indicate, coming through the church in Ireland, that despite early denials, the extensive practice of abusing children by priests was known by the Vatican. The Irish broadcaster RTE, part of the story that hadn't been fully revealed, described a 1997 letter signed by the late Archbishop Luciano Storero advising Ireland's bishops against mandatory reporting of sex abuse cases to civil authorities. He wrote that canon law must be meticulously followed, which meant not referring sex abuse cases to police. He's a powerful figure at the time, a spokesperson of Pope John Paul II, an ecumenical diplomat to Ireland. And he warned that those bishops who tried to assist with dealing with sex abuse cases outside of canon law, with the police in other words, faced the risk of highly embarrassing prospect of having their actions overturned on appeal. It's not only the Roman Catholic Church. There are practices and things that take place in all Christian denominations about which we would want there to be no publicity, and about which we feel embarrassed. As a Christian minister, as I move around traveling, whether it's by train or plane or in various scenarios, and people know what I do, there are inevitable stories that come up about how they have justified reason not to be engaged in a church because we're just a bunch of hypocrites. Look at the stories after stories after stories that describe not only our divisiveness and how we deride other denominations, but what happens. How can there be any credibility? So beyond such an truism that nobody is perfect, we have to explore and engage the real seeds and the reality of division, of how that imperfection raises its ugly head in so very many ways. And what does that mean when we reflect on a week like this and on a text like this, that we are meant to be one? One with those people? Or some others would say, one with those United Church people? What does it mean? Let's explore a little bit of what Paul is saying, because what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians is something that we have seen down through the history of Christianity. Some of you may be familiar with renowned English historian, the Oxford historian, Diarmaid MacCulloch, who produced for the CBC both a book and a 6 one-hour episodes called A History of Christianity, the First 3,000 Years. And in it, he chronicles how the church grew and what were some of the differences and the divisions. He mentions the Syriac Christians that took the gospel to Baghdad and Tibet and China and India in the 8th century. The emotional Pentecostalisms of believers in Africa, Asia, and the southern hemispheres of the globe. And that is buttressed by David Barrett, who in his book World Christian Encyclopedia calls what is happening now in the global south a neo-apostolic explosion. There are 400 million Christians over in 20,000 movements in these neo-apostolic believers who reject historical denominationalism as well as overbearing central authority. They move outside of the circle of the mainline churches, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And it is said that with the exception of the Roman Catholic Church, that this movement will outnumber Orthodox and Protestant churches by the year 2025. So it's not only outside of the church, but within the church, there are some that are saying, we don't want this business of unity, of being like others. We want to start our own way of interpreting, our own way of living out the Christian faith. With all of these currents going on, how can we be serious about setting aside a week for us to celebrate or acknowledge Christian unity? What does that mean? And what is our role in it? Paul hints at what this business of unity is, because sometimes people interpret unity as uniformity. Although Paul says, be of the same mind, as it were. Be of the same spirit, for it is only one Christ. What exactly is he saying? That word that he uses to be of the same or agree together, as it were, kartazizo, it's a very, very important word. It's the same word that is used in the medical community in the same time of Jesus to refer to mending broken bones. It's the same word that's used in our own text in the gospel today when Jesus saw the disciples or those who were fishermen, saw them mending their nets. So Paul is not saying be completely uniform in everything you think and say. Paul is saying find a way to mend and repair and knit together the divisions that will inevitably come up among you by remembering that it is Christ who is the foundation of our faith. Find a way. For you think of it, Paul later on talks about the body of Christ. Think about the body, as it were, as an act, if you will, in running. When the body runs, if you look at the position, if you take a snapshot of the body in movement in running, you will notice that some parts of the body are behind, some are in the middle, some are extending. There are a variety of directions, as it were, but it's the same body. I believe what Paul is saying is find a way in the different ways in which we express that unity to ensure that we are working for the common purpose. To ensure that we are moving in the direction that advances the reign of God, advances the story of Jesus of mending the world. We are not going to see everything exactly the same, nor I don't think we should. I believe that unity presupposes that there is diversity. You cannot have unity except there are disparate realities that are being brought together. Sometimes our expectations of similitude or expectations of things being totally peaceful are unrealistic. Now, don't get me wrong. There are far too many congregations, far too many communities of faith that maximize the minimum, that emphasize the trivial. And a lot of the squabbles between members, if you think about it, are quite minimal. But they mean something different. At a pastor's meeting one time, I remember one minister sharing in a board meeting. They were talking about a contentious theological issue. They're talking about how they should reflect theologically on this. And one member got up and pounded the table. I don't care what Jesus says. Our bylaws say such and such and such. Paul is saying, remember our foundation. Remember what holds us together. Brian McLaren, in his book, quite an interesting and a provocative book called Generous Orthodoxy, talks about his own journey of faith as he has moved out of a very conservative church in the South and in the West, and the various ways in which he's encountered Christianity very intentionally. I just want to share with you a little bit of the grid of perspectives that he finds living inside of him, or that from which he has come. He talks about the types of Christians and the focus or the problem that they see in the world, and what is the news that addresses that. For conservative Protestants, he says, the human race is guilty of sin and wrongdoing. The good news is Jesus' death pays the full penalty for human sin. Pentecostals, the human race is held down by diseases and poverty. The good news, Jesus teaches us how to receive miracles and healings from God through faith in God's promises. Roman Catholic, the human race is enslaved by the fear of death. Good news, Jesus' resurrection defeats death and liberates humanity. The Eastern Orthodox, the human race is spiritually sick and needs healing. It has dropped out of the dance of creation. The good news, Jesus' entry or incarnation into humanity and history brings God's healing to the human race and all creation. Liberal Protestant denominations, the human race suffers from ignorance of the teachings and ways of Christ. Good news, Jesus' examples and teachings inspire us to work compassionately for social justice. Liberation theology. Humanity is oppressed by corrupt powers, systems, and regimes. The good news, Jesus commissions and leads bands of activists to confront unjust regimes and make room for the shalom of God. Do you see the diversity? And there's so much more in our Christian family. Rather than working at cross purposes, what Paul is saying at the end of this reading is that we should be working for cross, the purposes of the cross. For the cross indicates that not only has Christ come to lead and demonstrate how God's vision and dream for the world should go, but it also demonstrates a vindication of that rendering of reality. The cross is the attempt to squash forever that which upsets our apple cart and upsets the way in which we would seek to organize the world through power and dominance and division. And it is that cross that invites us to find new, restorative, healing, redemptive ways in order to mend the world, in order to live our faith, and in order to bless the communities in which we find ourselves. So yes, we are flawed individually and as a community of faith. This congregation is flawed. I am flawed. The church as an institution is flawed. And we can recount the many and various ways in which that is true. But as I was saying last week, those of you who were here, God does not call perfect people. God does not use perfect groups or institutions because God would have nobody to work with. What God does, and we see demonstrated in Jesus, in his relationship with his disciples, God, as you look at that, Jesus sees the disciples. He sees James and John. He sees Peter and Andrew. And then he calls them. He calls them. He demonstrates a confidence in them that they have not understood or experienced before. In our membership preparation, we were reflecting on a video that deals particularly with this text. And what Rob Bell was bringing out of that, he was demonstrating that in those days, young Jewish males would be studying Torah. Everybody did. That's just what everybody did. And the goal was to study and do the best you could in order that they would perhaps one day be a rabbi. But only the best of the best of the best were able to succeed at that. So the first step, Beit Sefer, they would study, and then only the best would go on to the next one, Beit Talmud, and study and learn not only the first five books of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, by heart, but the entire Hebrew Bible, by heart. And then out of that, only the best of the best of the best would be able to apply to a well-known rabbi to see if they could become that rabbi's follower, that the rabbi's disciple, to take that rabbi's yoke. Rabbi's instruction and their way of interpreting the Talmud and interpreting the scriptures, the Torah, was called their yoke. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon me, take the way I interpret the way of God upon yourself. So they would apply to become that rabbi's disciple and take that yoke upon them. But only very few did. And if you didn't, if you were still going back to your family business or pursuing other pursuits, it meant you didn't make the cut. It meant you weren't good enough to be a disciple of the most excellent rabbis. You just weren't good enough. And along comes Jesus and looks on these fishermen who would have gone through this process and had been rejected as not being good enough to make the cut. Sees them and calls them, says, follow me. This itinerant rabbi chooses them. They don't have to apply. In other words, Jesus demonstrates a confidence, demonstrates a faith in them, in their ability to follow, their ability to do that which he has come to demonstrate. And that is the message to you and to me and to this congregation and to the church today. Though flawed, though perhaps in the eyes of the world and maybe justifiably so, we have not made the cut. It is this same Jesus that comes to this congregation and comes to each of us, looks us in the eye, sees us, points with arms open and says, follow me. You may not believe in yourself, intimates this Jesus. But I believe in you. I believe you can do what I do. I believe you can serve like I serve. I'm calling you. Flawed? I know all about it better than you do, says Jesus. But I'm still calling you. Come and follow me. Come and follow me and come, as Paul extends then the message of Jesus, and live in the way of the cross, in unity. Set aside all that detracts from the unity in Christ. Somebody once said, the reason that church fights and conflict are so nasty is because the stakes are so low. In other words, anything other than placing Jesus Christ at the center is penultimate. It's not worthy of our energy to fight about. The one who is the instrument of unity is the one who calls us. I'm going to close with a poem about the call written by Bruce Pewter from Australia. When Christ calls a person, it's not an invitation for a dilettante to indulge an occasional holy day, but to stake one's very life on Christ's raw word and way. When Christ calls a person, that soul is then forever called, whether freely running Christ's course or in lifelong denial, the call remains in force. This Jesus calls you and calls me today. Deny it, run from it, ignore it, abuse it, or respond with trepidation, with prayers for help. Whatever our response, the call remains in force. Flawed, yes, but still called. Amen.